Our sermon text today as our ongoing morning series through Isaiah continues. We want to look at all of chapter 7 together this morning to get us started. However, I just want to read through verse 11, this command in verse 11 that the Lord gives to King Ahaz. And then once reading those 11 verses, I'll pray for our time and we'll begin together. So do listen once again as God speaks to you. And now through his perfect word. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. And when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand. It shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, or high as heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray once again. Father, we rejoice that your word is perfect, and that it is powerful, that it is living and active, and pray this day that it would do its sovereign work within us, among us, and that our hearts would know its instruction, its correction, and that you would train us, that you would disciple us, even discipline us, that faith might grow through hearing your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You no doubt would agree with me that signs direct and even dictate so much of our life. You can think about various signs that just show up in an ordinary week. You know, we have road signs, we have retail signs, restaurant signs, entrance signs, exit signs, close signs, caution signs. If you're so used to seeing signs, the lack of signs can somewhat bewilder. And I was thinking about that earlier this week as we were talking with our children about an upcoming trip we have in the next few weeks to visit one of my younger sisters who lives in the far northeast corner of Colorado. And it's a rather simple drive to get to her house. You just go due north on I-35 all the way through Wichita and Kansas, and not long after that, you hang a left on I-70 and just keep going through western Kansas. And these days, whenever we make that trip every year to visit her and her family, we invariably talk about the first time we made that trip. It was several years ago, and we had made our way past Wichita on I-35 and soon hung that left on I-70 heading west. And as it was that time of year, I was looking at the gas gauge on our big people-moving van and noticed it was probably time for us to fill up the gas. But the kids were in kind of a place of quiet calm in the car. And some of you parents know when you're in a place like that, you might as well just keep going. And so we kept going. And as we kept going, we learned afresh in certain ways that the farther you keep going in western Kansas, the fewer signs that are out there, that a city might be on the way, that a gas station might be on the way. And so I noticed that gas gauge get down and down and down. But there are no signs indicating that there was any station along the way. And compounding the matter was our phones didn't have cell phone service. So we didn't even have any signs on our phone that help was on the way. And eventually, we kind of stumbled across a gas station not long before the van seems like it would have sputtered out in western Kansas. And so it just reminded me earlier this week about how so often you can take signs for granted. And then when you find yourself without one, you realize you might actually be quite lost. And the only reason I tell you that is because what we have in our text today is no doubt one of the most famous signs in all of the Bible, not just the Old Testament. It's a sign that comes in chapter 14 of Isaiah 7 that countless Christians every year around Christmas time sing about, read about, rejoice in. But what you might see along the way this morning is that the original context for the sign might be rather different than the way you've associated this Emmanuel sign with God's people. It may even surprise you along the way. And the main point that I just want to show you from this chapter before us is a sign for faith. That's exactly what comes to King Ahaz. That's exactly what comes to the house of David. A sign for faith. And it comes through these two different speeches, sermons, that the prophet Isaiah speaks. And so I've got just two simple words. We'll work our way through the text. The first word is invasion, and the second word is invitation. And I want you to see these as Isaiah is preaching, of course, not only to the king and the people in his original context, no doubt, as we'll see, he's preaching clarity, truth, gospel even to us today. And that he's preaching in chapter 7 ought not to be a surprise to us, because if you were with us last week, what we saw in his commission in chapter 6 was it was a commission to preach God's word, but it was a commission that was actually full of a hard message. You know, kids, you might remember it was in the year that King Uzziah died that Isaiah got this vision of God in heaven. The king ruling over all the universe, high and lifted up. Exalted was he above all rulers in all the nations. And around him were these fiery ones, these burning ones that the Bible calls the seraphim. They're always calling out to one another, "Holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And it's a song that was shaking the foundations there even of heaven. And Isaiah is hearing this song, seeing the holiness of God proclaimed three times that he realizes, you might remember his response, "Woe is me. I am undone at this vision of a holy God. I'm undone at this song that I can't join in because I don't have clean lips." And then he was cleansed of his sin. And the Lord said, "Who's going to go for us?" And Isaiah, not knowing what he was signing up for, said, "Here I am, send me." And he finds out what he's signing up for is to preach God's word of judgment against his people in the 8th century B.C., that he's going to preach God's truth. People are going to hear it. They're not going to understand it. People are going to see it, but they're not going to perceive it. And as we turn the page to chapter 7 this morning, we see how quickly that actually came true in Isaiah's life, as he's going to preach something that's altogether clear, I trust, to many of us, and by the end, I hope, for all of us, yet to the people who originally heard it, primarily to the king that originally received it. He had no interest whatsoever in what Isaiah was giving him in this sign of faith. So the first thing that we need to see in this first sermon is a troubling invasion. Notice again verse 1 of chapter 7. We're told this all takes place in the days of Ahaz, who's the son of Uzziah, king of Judah. And these two kings, one from Syria and one from Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. And you may have had this kind of experience before, maybe in a Bible reading plan where you're reading through the Old Testament, and somehow it feels as though there's this like lack of knowledge for that ancient context that surely would make the situation there so many centuries ago a little bit more clearer to the mind today. It's quite true that you can't so often properly understand the Old Testament prophet without the ancient context attached to his prophetic ministry. And it's actually wonderful here as we, of course, see that principle, but wonderful here because the simplicity of the historicity is right before us in verse 1. Because what do you see, students, is you have this alliance. these allied armies, Syria and Israel, coming south to invade Judah. That's just what verse 1 is saying. And we know from the broader context of the Old Testament, the reason they're doing that is because there's this other world power growing in might and strength and, frankly, furiosity to nearby nations. It's the nation of Assyria. And so Syria and Israel think we should kind of form a threefold alliance with Judah. The Old Testament tells us Judah's not interested in that alliance. And so in order to kind of make them bow in submission to this threefold alliance, for a three-strand cord is not easily broken, they say, we're going to invade Judah, we're going to get rid of its king, Ahaz, and we're going to install our puppet king in order to have this kind of three-party, this three-state alliance that can keep Assyria at bay. So that's what's happening in verse 1, something that one commentator calls the crisis of Isaiah's generation. And you'll see how the people receive this news. Verse 2 tells us when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim. That's just a synonym for Israel, the northern kingdom. The heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. It's quite important that you recognize there at the beginning of verse 2, we're introduced to the house of David. It's something that's actually quite clear throughout this passage that the house of David is almost a major character in the drama that ensues in chapter 7. If you know anything about the house of David in the Old Testament, certainly the house of David by this point in the Old Testament, the principal thing you need to know for this passage is that God had made covenant promises to David's house, that there was a sure foundation for David's dynasty, that someone from David's house would always rule on the throne, that God had this particular gracious intent with David's house. But you have these two armies from the north coming to lay siege to Jerusalem. And really maybe the most important thing to recognize there at the end of verse 2 is that the heart of the people was quaking. It was shaking like trees would move in a tornado. And it's into that historical context that you'll notice in verse 3, Isaiah comes. But he doesn't come by himself. Look what we're told. The Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you, and Shear-Jashub, your son. It's actually indicating for us there in verse 3, the degree to which King Ahaz's spirituality wasn't a shining one. Because if he was really walking with the Lord, if he was really pious before the Lord, what we would be told is that the king would have sought out God's prophet. The king would have wanted the Lord's word about this invasion that was coming from the north. That Isaiah is going to seek out the king means the king really isn't interested in hearing God's word. But maybe you know, when God means to speak to you, he will find you out one way or another. When God means for you to listen, his word will come to you somehow and some way. And here the word, of course, not comes only through what Isaiah is going to say. Here the word is actually embodied in his son. You see his name again, Shear-Jashub. If your Bible's like mine, you might have a little footnote that says what his name means. And his name simply means a remnant will return. So even the very presence of Isaiah there is the Lord's word has come to him. And the presence of Isaiah's son is the Lord's word in part is a remnant shall return. As they walk into the king's courts, what he sees embodied before him, King Ahaz, is the announcement, a remnant shall return, which is simultaneously an announcement of calamity and comfort. Calamity, because it's saying a remnant will return. And how's it calamitous, students? He's saying the majority of people are going to be exiled from the land and they're not coming back. And that's really bad news for people living in the promised land in the 8th century BC. But it's also a comfort. Because remember, God has made a promise to the house of David. A promise that is sure and steadfast that someone from his throne would always be reigning. So a remnant, a chosen portion, is going to come back. So do you see how to King Ahaz, he's immediately confronted with a word from God that is simultaneously for some calamitous, for others a comfort. And maybe you need to recognize that every time God speaks, That same kind of duality happens, doesn't it? For some, it hardens them in unbelief unto calamity. For others, it nourishes and softens the heart unto faith that comfort would come. But you see what he's supposed to say to him in verse 4. The command is, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. I'll take the latter part of that verse first. You know, kids, think with me. He's likened these invading armies, Israel and Syria, to two smoldering stumps of firebrands. These nations that no doubt at the time fancied themselves as something like fire-breathing dragons was their strength and was their might as they were going to come besiege Jerusalem. But God says they're just two smoldering stumps. My kids, you may have, you know, built a fire in your backyard to cook out s'mores before. You know, you grabbed a few logs and maybe cut a branch up into some small pieces, and eventually the fire is what? Burning down. And how do you put out that fire? How do you put out those smoldering stumps? Maybe you just stomp on them with your boot. Like, that's sufficient. Pour a little cup of water on them. That's sufficient. The point is, they're easily snuffed out. And that's what God is saying here to Ahaz. Stand still. Don't do anything. They're just two smoldering stumps, easily snuffed out. These smoldering stumps that are still causing your heart to shake and quake. And it's a command that sounds a lot like one that came to the nation of Israel in the book of Exodus. You might remember in chapter 14 of Exodus, it's there God has got his people to the Red Sea. The Egyptians are coming behind, and he commands them, stand still and see the salvation of your Lord. Isn't it a point of like true holiness and humility before God, that you can stand still and wait for him to act, not trying to do it yourself? Maybe some of you know how sometimes it seems like the hardest thing to do is to stand still and be silent and let him do the work. And notice the work that he's going to do. He goes on to say, notice in verse 7 and 8, these kings that are coming to install their puppet king, it shall not stand. Verse 7 says, it shall not come to pass, for the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And I hope you have a theology, a doctrine of God that knows he is sovereign over nations to such an extent that he can shatter a people. He can shatter them in his own perfect timing. Hey, he's telling King Ahaz, you know, your neighbors to the north that have you so fearful, I'm just going to take care of them like they're smoldering stumps. 65 years, they're not even going to be around anymore. It's 65 years, if you know the story of the Old Testament. They weren't around anymore. God is always true to his promise. But you'll notice how verse 9 continues. It keeps this kind of metaphor of headship going, as it says, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. So students, you might want to ask the question of why all the language about the heads? What's the point? You know, why is he telling Isaiah, telling Ahaz, you know, the head of Israel is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah, and the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is this king named Rezin? Well, it's meant to help him, I think. It's meant to invite a consideration of who's at the head of Jerusalem. In the same way that Syria has a capital city that has a king in the capital city, and Israel has a capital city that has a king in the capital city, what is Jerusalem but the capital of Judah? And who is the king in Judah? It's not King Ahaz, is it? Because didn't even in the previous chapter Isaiah see the king high and lifted up? And were these earthly kings are just like smoldering stumps that you can immediately snuff out? The king over Israel is the God of consuming fire, who can shatter nations. And so the warning comes at the end of verse 9. Notice, if you are not firm in faith, you won't be firm at all. You know, I suppose it's true that we could spent a long time, couldn't we, in conversation after this service of how our lives have proven this principle. When faith is small, we tend to fall. If you're not firm in your faith, how many stories could we share about faith faltering and thus our lives falling into sin? This is really what's placed before Ahaz in this moment. This troubling invasion is little more than Ahaz. Who are you going to trust in? Are you going to trust in me, the king over Jerusalem? Stand still, be silent, do nothing, I'll take care of it. Or are you going to trust in what you can see? Political powers in that ancient Near Eastern context, are you going to trust in them? Are you going to trust in me? Well, sign for faith comes in the second section with the second sermon, and that takes us from a troubling invasion to a gracious invitation. Because look at verse 10 through 11. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. I grew up in the 1990s, and as many children in America in the 1990s, I grew up watching these animated films from Disney that belonged to what people have called the golden age of Disney. And one of the ones that so often punctuated certain portions of my life was this film named Aladdin. I'm sure many of you are aware of it. This, you know, young man in Arabia that comes across a magic lamp in which a genie lives, and this genie comes out and three wishes that the boy gets, anything that he wants. And I remember the first time that we saw that movie, we entertained ourselves on the way home thinking about, what would you ask for if you could ask for anything? And what was hypothetical to us so many years ago as children in the Stone family is fundamentally literal to King Ahaz. Because God says, ask anything as a sign for faith. You're going to falter if your faith is not firm, Ahaz. So I'll give you anything you want to make sure that you abound in faith. Look at even the end of what he says, verse 11. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. As students, that's an ancient way of saying, ask a sign. I'll move heaven and earth to make it happen. How many of you would love for the Lord to say, ask me for a sign for faith? I'll move heaven and earth to make it happen. You know, if you want the shadow to walk backwards on the stairs, I'll do that. If you want the sun to stand still in heaven, I'll do that. If you want the earth to swallow up your enemies, I'll do that. If you want me to place a star in the sky that can lead people from the east to the place of my son, I'll do that. Whatever you want, I'll do it. And Ahaz says, it's okay. Look at verse 12. Ahaz says, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, if you don't know anything about King Ahaz, and you were just reading this chapter for the first time, you might think, and I would say understandably think, that he's a rather pious king. I mean, Deuteronomy chapter 6 says, you shall not put the Lord to the test. But what we know from other chapters in the Bible is Ahaz is not a righteous king. He's fundamentally a wicked king, having introduced no small number of iniquities and idolatries into the land. It was even King Ahaz that was more than okay with child sacrifice in the land to pagan deities. We know from other chapters, even like 2 Kings, that by this point, he had already made overtures, it seems like, to Assyria. Rather than trusting in God, standing still, being silent, letting God take care of the troubling invasion, he had taken treasures from the temple, sent them to the king in Assyria, saying, why don't you help us out? So it's altogether this kind of false piety. He says, I'd rather trust in what I can see. And I hope you know that a God who knows all things sees through our own statements of false piety, our own demonstrations of hypocrisy, just as easily as he sees through such false piety and hypocrisy in Ahaz. For you'll see what the Lord says next, verse 13. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? You see, House of David shows up once again. The problem isn't principally just the king there in Judah. It's the people of Judah. Their king's not relying on the Lord. The people are not relying on the Lord. They've forsaken their identity as God's chosen people, his holy nation, his royal priesthood. Judgment's going to begin at the house of God. The church there is not trusting in their leader. And so the king, who didn't want a sign, gets a sign anyway. Look at verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. It's not just a sign to Ahaz. Really, this sign itself is a judgment upon Ahaz. Because we know from the New Testament, the ultimate fulfillment of this sign is none other than Jesus Christ, God's only beloved Son. And his name is really important, isn't it? Emmanuel, God with us. Ahaz, house of David, you do not trust God is with you. And so judgment's going to come. But my promise to the house of David is sure and steadfast. His greater son will reign on the throne forever and ever, and his name is going to be Emmanuel. And his name will mean what you have now rejected: God with us. And so you even see verse 15 and 16 allude to the realities that belong to our Lord's coming. He ate the food of poverty and low living, curds and honey, in time even before he knows to choose good and evil, before he shows forth that perfect wisdom. You see the end of verse 16 tells us, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And lest Ahaz think there actually is some sort of good news for him, that there won't be trouble in the land, that this troubling invasion will be dealt with and he'll live in safety. Well, look what the Lord says in verse 17. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not been seen since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. You see how the ESV, if your Bible is like mine, even renders the end of verse 17. It's just this like sudden shout in the original. You think you're safe in forming an alliance with Assyria. But Ahaz, what you've done, children, he's taken the tiger by the tail. The nation that he thinks is going to be savior is actually going to be executioner. And you need to know that's always the way it happens if you trust in anything other than God. Trust in anything else that would be a savior to you. In the end, it always only proves to be executioner. And in a way, we've seen already by this point in Isaiah's ministry, he loves to speak about the Lord whistling for the nations. And look at what he whistles for in verse 18. In that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is at the land of Assyria. If you glance down, that phrase, in that day, it continues. Verse 20 says the same thing. Verse 21, verse 23 repeats, in that day. And we know by this point in Isaiah's ministry, it's the day of judgment that's getting ready to fall upon the promised land. And it ought to be striking, children, if you kind of think about this metaphor. He's going to whistle for the flies and he's going to whistle for the hornets is really what it's saying. Because what was a plague that fell upon Egypt? But a plague of flies. And now the Egyptians are going to fall on the promised land like a plague of flies. In Exodus and Deuteronomy, the Lord said he was going to send forth his hornets into the promised land to drive out the Canaanites. But now his people have become so Canaanized that he's sending hornets against them in the coming desolation and destruction. And to give you an idea of how desolate they will be, look at verse 23. In that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. If you glance in verse 24 and 25, that same phrase, briars and thorns, shows up again. What happened to the garden land after Adam and Eve fell into sin? Briars and thorns came. Curses upon sin. And here's the promised land, depicted as soon to be nothing more than briars and thorns. Do you see the danger in rejecting God's sign of faith. One of my favorite missionary biographies to read is one about a 19th century missionary named Adoniram Judson, who took the gospel to this unreached land called Burma at the time. And he went through incredible hardship, many years of seeing no converts whatsoever for all of his toil and trouble. Great difficulty in the land. And one time in these days when he hadn't seen any converts, he found himself imprisoned. And he was next to this other prisoner who knew what he was about in the land. And this prisoner was scoffing at him, saying, "Mr. Judson, how bright are your prospects now for the conversion of this land, as you're just there in chains next to me?" And Judson responded, "My prospects are as bright as God's promises." And isn't it the perspective altogether absent from Ahaz? That kind of trust in God's promise, lacking in the one leading God's people in the land, who will say, "Yeah, I don't need a sign for faith. I've got it all sorted out. I'm going to Assyria." So let me help you see a couple of things about this sign as we come to an end. Three things in particular I want to further underscore as we come to a close this morning. The first of which is a sign of God's sovereignty. A sign of God's sovereignty. Because what he's saying here is that a sign is coming on the way. Emmanuel, this child born of a virgin, whose name means God with us. And what he's saying is no invading army can do anything to stop my promise. No unbelieving leader over my people can slow down my covenant. Not even the outright rejection of those I have placed in the land will prevent me from having my grace continue as I said it would. And that ought to be such a comfort to you as you perhaps look in your own life and find your own places of trouble invading. And you wonder, can the Lord bring good from any of this? Can his promise still be steadfast and a sure anchor for my soul? And of course the answer is yes. The way in which this works out in the Bible is not just that it can work out for good, but God in his sovereignty uses anything and everything to bring about the promise for his people. So it's a sign of God's sovereignty. Now, secondly, it's a sign for us about unbelief's futility. Ahaz in the house of David says, "Don't worry about it, Lord, we have it sorted. You see the Assyrians over there? We'll trust in them instead of you." And do you see the futility of living by sight? They refused, he refused, Ahaz did, to stand still, be silent, trust in the Lord, a Lord he cannot see, and instead clung to something he could see. And what happens? Everything is going to be laid waste as a result. And that's what happens every time that people permeate their lives with unbelief. When they remain apart from the Lord, refuse to trust in him, think that things in this world that they can see can actually bring salvation, can actually bring comfort, can actually bring about the life they so desperately desire. What those things ultimately end up doing is prove that, yes, they were tempting saviors, but they're actually in the end executioners because they lead you to desolation. So there's a sign, of course, here for us, a sign of faith. It's reminding us of God's sovereignty. It's reminding us of unbelief's futility. But maybe the last thing that you want to see is it's a sign that's your opportunity. As I said, you might love to have gotten that invitation that Ahaz got. Ask me for whatever you want, and I'll strengthen your faith. And do you know that the Lord comes to you today through his word and spirit, and he doesn't say, "My gracious invitation is ask for a sign." What's his gracious invitation? "Look at my sign. He has come. I have moved heaven and earth to show you why you can believe in me. I have done what you cannot do. I've drawn near in mercy and grace such that all who look to this king come from the house of David to reign forever. You, of course, look to this king. What do you have? God with us. Altogether full of unstoppable sovereignty. Altogether full of unending mercy to people like you and me. So what will you do with this sign for your faith? Let's pray together. Lord, do stir within us this day by your word and spirit. Faith that we might not fall. Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear and understand, to see and perceive the sign given to us in our Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand.